or the reliability of what that person is saying. That's critical, see? It's not negative, but it's not positive. And here's where you get everybody telling you that they read the Bible like any other book. Now, that's not exactly true. Obviously, some of them have some faith. I've talked to historical critical scholars who I'm sure are Christians. But it does mean that, according to their method at least, they a priori insist that the Bible is written like other books and therefore must be read like other books, and in that sense carries with it the authority that a Paul would carry with him, or a Matthew, or whoever might write a book. I hope I'm making myself clear here. Now, historical and critical, I think it's pretty clear where the real issues are. In our synod, where the real confusion has arisen is, I think, in the word method. I don't want to say this, the fellow isn't here tonight, but one of the guys got in trouble. Not trouble, but they questioned one of the seniors, some of these hotshot young profs of ours, because he talked about the historical critical method as a tool. And many at Seminex are still calling it a tool. Now, the word method, I think you Greek scholars know what it means. It comes from the word metahodos. And it's an old, old word going back before Aristotle. And it means a way of doing something, a way of solving problems, and so forth. Now, you can't solve a problem until you know what the problem is. You can't do anything cognitively or usefully unless you've got a goal. You know what you're going to do. Now, a tool has no goal. You can saw a board or you can saw off a person's finger with a tool. You can shoot a deer or you can shoot a human with a gun. Those are tools. So I think one of the biggest lies that has ever been thrown out into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is that the historical critical method is a neutral tool. Every tool is neutral. I guess there could be a Hitlerian tool on how to obliterate Jews, but even that, you could, that is absolutely in itself wrong. But by and large, tools are really neutral. And by and large, they have a good purpose, not an evil one, but they can be used for evil. A method is something quite different. A method, there are three things about a method that make it a method. If I can give the favorite analogy of mine. First, a method, unlike a tool or a procedure. This is a procedure, an action. No, sensitive, necessarily, as I'm trying to take off calories or something. It's not necessarily a method. See, a method has three aspects to it. First, it has assumptions. Now, the scientific method. How many of you guys majored in some science, type of scientific work? Scientific method calls it assumptions, I think. We call it presuppositions, right? In theology. I mean, it means the same thing. But the scientific, any method has assumptions, axioms or assumptions. Certain things they take for granted. Now, you scientists, I'd like to have you here because you can keep me honest. I took a little science, I mean, chemistry and physics and stuff like that, but it's been a long time. A science or a method, like the scientific method, also has goals, certain things it wants to accomplish. They can be theoretical or practical, usually practical, because we can't afford theoretical goals. They cost too much. You've got to have practical goals in order to make money in a corporation. But medicine has all practical goals. But in certain forms of mathematics, if you want to call that a science, it's not an empirical science, of course, because it's all a priori, but let's say physics, you might arrive, astronomy, certainly you are going to arrive at some conclusions scientifically that are so theoretical now that for ages you will not know how to use your conclusions. So, a science, the natural sciences, will have goals, either theoretical or usually practical. All right, assumptions and goals in a method. Third, they will have some kind of conception of the data that they're dealing with. Some preconceived conception because of things they've already learned, see? Now remember that the historical critical method is called a scientific method by every practitioner of it that I know of. Scientific. Well, if it's a scientific method, then it's no tool. It is a bona fide, real method. Now, my theory is that practically everybody in every walk of life uses methods. If you're in the natural sciences, you use a scientific method. To me, the basic assumption of the scientific method in the natural sciences is an epistemological theory that we call empiricism, right? A solipsist. Oh, you don't know what a solipsist is. You know what a solipsist is? A guy who thinks that nothing exists except him. There aren't any. There's no such thing. But a solipsist would hardly have to examine data because there is no data. He alone exists. A thoroughgoing idealist would be a solipsist, but a thoroughgoing idealist, like Plato, basically thinks that man has knowledge a priori, and he plays down experimentation, examination of data. Aristotle was an empiricist. In that sense, I think he's the father of the modern scientific method. I don't know why everybody's panning Aristotle. Aristotle, I mean, in the history of thought, he wrote books on the natural sciences. He really tried, and it was because he was empirical. All right, so empiricism, as a way of knowing, is an absolute assumption of all modern natural science. I agree with it. I think it's a good assumption also for the historical critical method, if you want to go, or for any method. But everybody uses a method. So you can't say, we'll use this method, I use that method, somebody else uses another method. If you're in a physics lab, let's say chemistry lab, and you say, well, now physics lab, I took that later than chemistry, and you say, I'm going to ignore the fact that F equals MA here. Somebody's told me that that's already out of date. It shows when I studied way back. You know, when I studied chemistry, they said matter cannot be destroyed or created. It shows how old I am. But at any rate, let's say that I'm operating I refuse to believe in the laboratory that certain scientific hypotheses are so, and I'm just going to operate with that. What would happen? I suppose I'd blow up the laboratory and I'd be fired if I didn't kill myself. In other words, when you've got assumptions, you consistently operate according to them. That's what I'm trying to say. A method, if it's going to be used, has to be used consistently. Let's talk about a banking method, let's say. Now, there are optional banking methods, or an accounting method. Any accountants here? There are many ways of doing accounting. Mr. Campbell has one way. There are other ways that are more modern. And I'll tell you, the modern ways are not necessarily better by any means. However, you must be consistent to your own method. Otherwise, nobody will be able to follow you. That's why in all your science lab courses, you have to write every step you've taken so the other person can follow you and you can prove to yourself and him that you've always been consistent. The best book ever written on method was Descartes. Has anybody ever read it? Discourse on Method. Where he laid down the groundwork for what he was going to do as a philosopher in answering the great philosophical questions, usually mostly concerning reality, metaphysics. And he rigidly adhered to his method. Spinoza followed him, used the geometric method, and rigidly adhered to that to show that Descartes was wrong on a few points and wound up a pantheist. But a person, if he's going to use a method, cannot use it eclectically. At least this is the way I see methodology, if you're going to use method. This is exactly where the historical critical method used by our Seminex brethren totally breaks down. I wish I had, I might have it in this occasional papers here, a quotation from my good friend Regan Printer, who is a pretty conservative guy. Let's see. I probably won't be able to find it. No. Doesn't matter. I can paraphrase what Reagan says. You can find it in his book, Creation and Redemption, if you're interested. In the first part of the book, he says that the historical critical method has once and for all blasted the theory of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. That is a declamation, a pontification. It's just a historical fact that needs no footnotes or anything. Later in his book, when he gets to Christology, Reagan Printer is about as conservative a theologian as Denmark has today. When he gets to his Christology, he believes in the resurrection. He believes in the virgin birth. What does he do with the historical critical method at this point? He says, here it doesn't apply. Why? Because it conflicts with the kerygma. That's his word. Now, what is the kerygma? Where did he get it? From the scriptures as a whole? Hardly, because they're subject to the historical critical method. I think he got it from the creeds. I think the guy is a confessionalist in the worst sense of the word. He'll take the great ancient creeds and our Lutheran comments on them in our Book of Concord and really try to remain faithful to the whole theology there. Ergo, wherever the historical critical method conflicts with something that we're committed to, by virtue of our commitment to the kerygma, which for him, let's say, is the basic Lutheran dogma, all of it, then we don't use it. The total inconsistent use of the method, you see, by a man, if he is going to wear the two hats and use the method and be a confessional Lutheran at the same time. Thank God he wants to wear two hats. Thank God for every man at seminaries who wants to wear two hats and still believes that Christ rose from the dead and atone for the sins of the world. But you can't wear two hats. It's like Fritz's, you never read Fritz's Pastoral Theology, but he took it from Walther, and Walther took it from John Conrad Donhauer, who wrote in the 17th century on the question of whether you should baptize a two-headed monster. A vain question, because I don't think anybody's been born with two heads, have they? It got into some Pastoral Theology book, and still in Fritz's Pastoral Theology, if you want to look it up. That's what a person is who wants to use the historical critical method and remain faithful to the hermeneutics of the Bible itself. He's a two-headed monster. At any point, he has to turn off the historical critical method in order to retain the faith. I think one of the most brilliant things I've ever seen written, and it's in here, I quote it in here, I've ever read, I mean, is a statement by the now deceased Martin Franzmann, just died a little while ago, in which he says there are no controls to the historical critical method. Of course not. There can't be to a method. A method has to lead you where it leads you. Assuming its presuppositions, you have to go to the end with it. The way Descartes, Spinoza, Einstein, or anybody else goes. And if you don't like where it leads you, that doesn't make a bit of difference. You still adhere to the method. Otherwise, junk it. And don't use the method. If you were using a method in banking, and all the banks in America were growing at an average of, let's say, 12% a year, which is about what they're growing, it's a good stock to invest in now, except they're kind of up these days. And then you found your bank had all honest people in it, no collusion, no theft, nothing, and you were using a different method, and you were losing money at 3% a year, what would you do? You jump your method. This comes to my last point, really. A method leads to conclusions. If it leads to no conclusions, obviously you're not going to waste time with it. If it leads to undesirable conclusions, I'm not talking about truth claims now, but just undesirable conclusions, like a banking method where you lose money, you junk it and find a method that will work. If, however, as a Christian, you find a method that leads, I can't think of the word, not irrevocably, but well, I guess irrevocably, to conclusions which deny the Christian faith, then you, as a Christian, must abandon the method. You can sanctify and baptize words and terms, but you cannot baptize and sanctify Unitarianism or Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't baptize heresies. You can just baptize sinners. And you cannot baptize a method which presupposes wrong and sub-Christian things about the Bible. And with that, I think I'm just as long-winded as I was last week. And you guys and girls too have patience to listen to this. I don't know. Is it fairly clear? There are so many other things I could have said and would have wanted to say, but I sure want to open it up to some type of criticism or comment or discussion.
A pretty basic question. In taking exegetical courses here at the seminary, I would like to know, how sure are we of the Greek that is taught here as being the authentic or the same Greek that was used in the Koine in the New Testament? In other words, like saying a possessive genitive, you know, we get hung up on such finite little hair-splitting points here in our exegesis, and really, how sure are we of the fact that is exactly what the people were thinking in the New Testament era, in the early church, or in the Koine Greek of our Lord?
Well, when you start talking about possessive genitives, I don't know how well I could answer the question. Obviously, in some context, it's obvious as the nose on your face. In any version, you'd know. There are other cases where you just don't know. The love of Christ constraineth us. Is that an objective or subjective genitive? If we in English would say it in English, we'd say, God's love toward us constrains us. I would hope Beck would translate it that way. But he could translate it, our love of Christ constrains us, which I think is not too good in the context. Both are orthodox, I guess, and for that reason, debate with bulls all you want on the subject. If one of them conflicts with the analogy of Scripture, certainly with the analogy of Paul, you better stick with the analogy. But I think a fellow like Bowles is a very good teacher because he has you thinking in terms like you just mentioned, construction. And every language has to be analyzed that way. And Greek isn't like English. And so you're going to have certain nuances and certain forms and inflections in Greek, like your hina clauses and so forth. You don't even have in English, and subjunctives. And you learn all that. And that's the way you learn the language. But I'm optimistic about that. I think that what the text says in terms of the straight-on old basic Welt-Bowles approach is not going to be contested by too many people. In other words, if you sat down with Rudolf Bult, if Bowles sat down with Bult and said, what do the words as they stand there say? Now, they're doing just grammatical work here. They refuse to take up the historical question. I don't think you're going to have too much trouble.
My point is this. The grammatical tools, or whatever you want to call them, the grammars themselves, how were they carried down from the New Testament to what we have today, to what we're using today, or we just accept that, say, by tradition?
I don't think they were carried down. The first fellow that I know of that ever wrote a grammar, at least in Western society, was Aristotle. He wrote a very good grammar, which just held for the Greek language for centuries, and came into the Latin because Latin is a very cognate to Greek, as you know if you study both languages, but it's not as inflectional as Greek. And this has been going on and on and on and on until very recently the modern science of linguistics now has tried to analyze languages differently. And that's beyond me. There's Chomsky and all those guys. But I don't know what they're talking about because I've read enough of it. But up until recently, all grammar was taught the same way on the basis of Aristotle's Greek and then come down through Latin and so forth. And there'd be no difficulty with terminology, there'd be no difficulty with understanding of the meaning here. So I think our problem today is never whether, well, let me put it this way. This same fellow whose name shall remain anonymous said in another context, and nobody bit at the bait, that it's obvious that Paul, when he said, in the context, let the women keep silence in the church had in mind, among other things, that they could not occupy the pastoral office. He says, that's obvious. However, today, the same verse demands the very opposite of us. Now, he didn't exactly explain how he arrived at that existential conclusion. But basically, that's I'm getting off the point now, but that is a good Swede by the name of Stendhal's approach, that meaning changes. And there is no given, once and for all, grammatical meaning to anything that has ever been spoken cognitively. Now, to me, this is a disaster for exegesis. Let's forget the whole thing and go out and sell insurance and make money. But this is what this fellow said. And he advocates woman ordination on the basis of this, that the world makes the agenda, I guess, that sociological conditions change situations. So what was prohibited by an entole, a law, a command of God in those days, is now an entole to do it today. And of course, the ALC has got so many women people preparing for the ministry, now they'll never know what to do with them all. And he brings on this type of chaos. But that's not exegesis, that's nonsense. That's some sort of philosophy that I don't even understand. Language has meaning. John 3:16 means exactly what it did then. And I think you and I have the equipment to understand, I will never say perfectly, but adequately, if I can distinguish between those two words, adequately what that means, so that you can preach on it, comfort with it, stake your life on your understanding of it. That's one of the few things Kierkegaard said I agree with. Faith is believing in something to the point where you're willing to die for it. And you can die for a theological proposition. The Arian controversy proved that. The Athanasian party, every last one of them, was willing to die for the I, they used to say, the iota. One little letter. That was the difference between the deity and the non-deity of Christ. We're off the point again. Yeah?
This may be off the point, too, but if the historical critical method approaches scripture would be suppositions that are against the scripture. What about, you know, crisis counseling courses and so on, where we're pushed with methods that really go against scriptural principles also, such as original sin?
I am not equipped to answer that question because in my limited educational background, we never took a course in counseling, say nothing of crisis counseling. There was no such course in those days. We took an extra course a little in some psychology that some Freudian came in and taught us, and we all lambasted him. That was up in the ELC. And with all this id, ego, super ego, I mean, these may be convenient labels and so forth, but what reality underlies it and so forth, we used to play around with all that. I guess I'd say that if that's your great interest as you go out in the ministry, if that's one of the things you're really looking for, you better be just as critical of that as I am of the historical critical method. Because that is not a science like physics. Believe me, that is a very inexact science, this thing we call psychology or counseling or whatever words you want to give it. And when it denies original sin and doesn't think in the categories of law and gospel, indirect counseling, I take my cue from the Bible. I think the Bible is our textbook also for being a good counselor. Not that you know everything about counseling, but I don't find too much indirect counseling from Jesus. He listened, he heard them out, but he always had his say. Now, I hope I'm right, but when I was out in the ministry, without any of these counseling courses, when a woman wanted to divorce a man because he beat her up and got drunk, I said, you can't do it. The Word of God forbids it. She was old enough to be my mother half the time, didn't bother me a bit. I had total confidence that what I was saying was the Word of God to that woman. And in 10 years in the ministry, only one case did I ever have where people broke up. I was a direct counselor. Totally unskilled, no doubt made everybody mad, but I kept them together. And you know, I had a lady, I'll tell you, I guess I told this story, but good old Mrs. Martin Anderson up there in northern Minnesota. I kept her from divorcing her husband that beat the tar out of her every week or so. And I said, you leave that woman, that man. First of all, he'll be lost because there's nobody else he's got to beat up on besides you, and you're the only one he'll talk to. Secondly, you'll be lost because you'll have a bad conscience the rest of your life. Now you stick with him. I went down to St. Louis, and for the 17 years I was in St. Louis, she wrote me a Christmas card every year. Martin and I are living together, happy thanks to you. Because a little stinker like me, she was old enough to be my mother, told her exactly what she had to do as a Christian. Boy, I'll bet you now some handshake and the rest of them could be mad for me saying that, huh? My pastoral theology, boy, that's real fundamental. No, I don't want to be it's not my bag. And you've got to bring, your counseling is theological counseling, obviously. If not, lie down and play dead and send him some Jewish psychiatrist. He can maybe help you. No, really, you're a theologian. You come out of here a theologian and then a counselor. Not a counselor and then a theologian. And it seems to me counseling means that you do the talking. You've got the message. They've got the problems. Now, make sure you know what their problems are. You've got to be a good listener. But once you're relatively certain of the thing, counsel. But let's get back historic. I don't want to keep you people too long. It says 8 o'clock, but it's really 9. Maybe a couple more questions.
Recently, I was speaking to a guy that's a Missouri Synod teacher. He's a principal of a school. And he was saying, he asked me the question, is it essential to believe that a day in Genesis was one 24-hour period? He believes, or he says that he doesn't get hung up on things like that. And he says that if somebody were to come up to him and say, well, it may have been 500 years or 1,000 years, not believing in evolution, but that the Lord may have taken his good natured time to create the world, he says he doesn't see where it's not essential to a person's salvation if you believe that way.
Well, obviously it isn't essential to your salvation. It isn't even taught in the Bible how long those days were, in terms of precise 24 hours. I don't know. On that point, I think we're coming a little bit out of our uptightness. And there are no more Theodore Graebners around writing against the evolutionists. I think it's much better to attack the evolutionists from their presuppositional standpoint that they deny providence, that they are basically, if not atheists, which is usually the case, they are at best deists. There's no such thing as theistic evolution. Because evolution is a natural explanation for the origin of things, and creation makes God the... So all of that is nonsense. I think if you can just show the nonsense of theistic evolution, and then not get hung up on these little details about how long those days were. I don't know. It seems to me I've always been helped recently by some understanding of Einstein and the theory of relativity. Obviously, none of us here knows it. But we do know that Einstein has proved certain things. He has proved that that time and space are relative. Now, Kant taught that as a philosophical theory, and that means nothing, because he just assumed it. But Einstein has proved this empirically, that they are relative to each other. You know that. Also, speed is relative. If you were standing outside on a platform and a train was going by, and you measured that train, and it was going at near the speed of light, which, of course, is impossible, because there's enough energy in the whole world to get a train going at the speed of light, but let's just imagine it. That train would measure from the outside shorter than it would measure from the inside. In other words, now Luther, and I can't give him all credit for this, but Luther took always the best out of some good theology that he read. Luther believed in a world picture which transcended space and time. He did not believe in absolute space and time. He did not believe in a Newtonian, Aristotelian physics,
which wasn't shattered until Einstein and the theory of relativity. Which means that maybe the length of a day, which is only measured by where I am, my laboratory in space,